I invite your attention to introduce our thoughts to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Bible says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." This was Moses speaking, and he's making a prediction about the coming Messiah one day. Jesus would be a prophet like unto Moses. You know, we often think of Jesus as the Son of God. We think of him as the foundation of the church. We think of him in many terms, but a lot of times we overlook the role that he played, not only of Messiah, but of the prophet. He was a prophet. He was prophet, priest, and king. We recognize oftentimes priest and king, but he was also a prophet. That's what was predicted here in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now look down at verse 22 in the same chapter. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is a thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." One of the proofs of the prophet was if their prophecy came through. And what I want to look at this morning is a couple of the greatest prophecies that Christ ever made. They are the crowning point of Christ because they establish his prophetic ability. Had these prophecies not come true, we would have no reason to hope and to believe in Christ. Notice at the end of verse 22 it says, "You shall not be afraid of him." Now think about it. If he has proven that he's a prophet, there is a substantial amount of fear that we should have. We recognize Christ as a loving king, the Messiah, but through his prophetic prediction, there was some fear that people also had to have, a reverent fear of the Messiah. When you talk about the crowning prophecies of Christ, I believe there are really three. One we recognize readily in John chapter 2, verse 19, where Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days." The people didn't understand what Jesus was saying that time. They thought he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. And they thought, this took us years to build. A lot of planning, a lot of construction took place. And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But the Apostle John tells us he wasn't speaking of the temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking of his own body. One of the greatest proofs that Jesus is the Messiah and that he was a prophet sent from God, not only just a prophet, but the Son, was that he said, "I will die and in 3 days I will resurrect." We recognize that prophecy. We recognize that as a great proof, the empty tomb, that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. However, there's another prophecy that takes place in Matthew chapter 24. And that's where we're going to spend the bulk of our attention this morning. And I'll give you a hint, this also has to do with a temple. And a lot of confusion is brought about in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to try to relieve some of that confusion this morning. If you have questions, I ask that you write them down and ask me after services. I hope to answer the questions that you have. But Matthew chapter 24 contains a great prophecy of the Lord. Second, I believe, only to his prophecy about his bodily resurrection on the third day. This prophecy is quoted in part all the time. It's quoted on the news. People talk about it when you go into the store. I went into a cleaner's the other day, and the fellow in the cleaner's asked me about part of this prophecy. What people recognize is they recognize part of the prophecy, but they don't take it in context of the whole prophecy. Here's the portion that people read. Maybe you've read this before and you've had questions and concerns about it as it relates to us. Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." People ask me about that all the time. They'll say, "Nathan, do you think we're living in the last days? There's all these wars going on, rumors of wars. There's famines in countries. There's a lot of earthquakes going on. What is this passage talking about?" I think a lot of times we shy away from this passage because it has been shrouded in mystery. And people, there's been so many different views placed on it, so many false views, that it's become a confusing passage. I don't believe this passage was intended to be confusing. I believe it's very important in establishing that Jesus is a prophet and that he's the Son of God. We want to look at this prophecy in context and to see what understand what Jesus was saying when he made this prophecy. Before we get into it this morning, though, we have a blessed privilege of going to God in a word of prayer. We ask that you humble yourself as our brother directs our thoughts. I invite you to open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 24 and follow along this morning. We need to look at the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. As we look at this prophecy, we need to consider several things that help us to interpret not only this passage, but all Bible passages. Number one, we need to consider the context. If you take a verse out of context, you can make it mean something that it never meant. And so we have to understand the context of any passage of Scripture if we want to understand any particular Scripture. And that's very true of Matthew chapter 24. If we're going to understand what it's talking about, when it's talking about wars and rumors of wars, we're going to have to read it in context to see what Jesus was speaking about. Number two, we're going to have to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. There are some difficult words and phrases which are used in Matthew chapter 24, but they are not impossible to understand. What we need to do is go to different parts of Scripture where the same terminology is used and understand what the Scriptures mean in those sections. It's the principle of letting the simple interpret the difficult. Number three, we need to recognize the different types of literature. And the reason I say that is you don't understand every type of literature in the same way. For instance, poetry uses a lot of symbolism. And to miss the symbolism, which is used in a lot of poetry, you would miss the purpose or the meaning of the poem. And so we don't read a poem in the same way we would a historical narrative. And that's very important because not everything in the Bible is to be interpreted literally. The Bible does use symbolic and figurative language. And if we interpret everything literally, we're going to miss part of the message that the Bible has given us. So remember these three points as we begin our study of Matthew chapter 24. Beginning with the first point, remember the context. We're going to have to back up and kind of get a running start into Matthew chapter 24 to understand what's going on there. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus had been having a debate, you might say, with some of the religious leaders of his time, the Jews. You had the scribes and the Pharisees who were coming, and they were testing Jesus. They wanted to disprove that he was a prophet and that he was the Son of God. And every time they ask him a question, he gives the right answer, and they have nothing left to say. It gets to the point that at the end of chapter 22 and verse 46, the Bible says, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare question him anymore." Jesus had proved that he was a prophet by the answers that he was given. And it got to the point where nobody dared even question him because he was speaking direct revelation from the Father. He was deity in flesh. Now, beginning in chapter 3, after he has rebuked them in the questions that they've given him and he's answered them fully, in chapter 23, he has seven woes that he mentions. Verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." Woe, you people, you're asking me questions and you're taking me to test. But woe to you because you are keeping people out of the kingdom of heaven, which is about to come about. Now, verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." That's a strong rebuke given by the Lord. You're in this to gain proselytes, not to lead people to Christ and to the kingdom. And you're turning people into twice the son of hell as yourself. He gives a third rebuke, verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides." These people pride themselves on knowing the scripture, and he says, "You are a blind guide. Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold on the temple, he is obliged to perform it. You are being blasphemous of the temple which you hold in such high regard." Verse 23, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." You want to appear to be keeping all the law, but you are neglecting large portions of the law. Woe to you if you teach men to do one thing and you do not keep the whole law. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." You're concerned about the daily washings and you want to be recognized as being pure and holy, but inside you are corrupt and dead. Verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our father, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of prophecy.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who have murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the father's guilt. Servants, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" They say, "We recognize the prophets, and we're building them these monuments because they did a great work in Israel. We're not like our fathers who killed them." Jesus is pointing out that you're rejecting me, a direct messenger from God. And you're doing worse than what your fathers did. And this cup that they were beginning to fill up, this cup of wrath before God, you are going to cause to overflow. These are very, very strong rebukes that God has given the leaders of Israel. They were wrong and they were hypocrites in what they were teaching. Verse 35, "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." On this generation, God is going to bring about a judgment for all the righteous that have been slain, from Abel to the righteous Zechariah. These were prophets of the Old Testament. And all the prophets in the Old Testament who were killed, God was going to take his recompense for that situation upon this generation. If you underline in your Bibles, underline that phrase there, "this generation." That refers to a classification of people. There are people of my generation. That means people that were born about the same time. The next generation from me will be people who are my age that are having children. What Jesus is saying here is people that are living right now are going to witness God's vengeance on the behalf of his prophets. Verse 37, Jesus begins to wail over Jerusalem. When you read these strong rebukes and you read what we're about to read in Matthew 24, never take the idea that Jesus was excited and that he was rejoicing about what was about to happen. He said it with a heavy heart, trying to get people to repent. He says, verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If you underline in your Bible, underline there, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The kingdom was about to be taken from the Jews because they had rejected Christ. And he says this with a heavy heart, but there is impending disaster on the horizon. Now, chapter 24, verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple." Why are they doing this? Why are they showing him the buildings of the temple? Because he just said, "Your house is left to you desolate." What he's talking about is the temple. You know, Jesus used to refer and had up to this point referred to the temple as his house, as my house. You can look in Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, where he referred to the temple as my house. But in Matthew 23, verse 36, he says, "Your house is left to you desolate." He's saying the temple is no longer going to be the center of worship. It is no longer going to be where I dwell. And the disciples understood that and they're puzzled. And they come to him and they ask, "See this building? Is this the building, the temple that you're talking about?" You see, the Jews and the disciples as well believed that the temple was going to be where the Messiah reigned. It was going to be his throne. And so they're a little confused when they ask this question, "Are you talking about this temple? That it's going to be left to you desolate?" Hold your finger here and look over at Mark chapter 13 and verse 1. "Then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." This is a parallel account. And they're saying, "Are you talking about this temple? Look at how grand and how glorious this temple is that was built for God. Are you saying that this temple is going to be destroyed? Is that what you're saying?" Jesus answers the question, Matthew 24, verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" Yes, this building, the temple, it will be destroyed. Not a single stone will be left one upon the other. He says, not one stone shall be left here upon another. Right here. He's not talking about a possible future temple that would be built. He's not talking about a spiritual temple. He is talking about the physical temple which was present in Jerusalem at that time. This temple will be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon it, one upon the other. Notice what Josephus said about the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem. Josephus was a Jewish historian who documented the fall of Jerusalem. He said there, "There was left nothing to make those who had come thither believe it had ever been inhabited." Speaking of the temple. When the Romans were done with Jerusalem, you couldn't tell that there had ever been a building where the temple stood, let alone that anyone had inhabited it. That prophecy was fulfilled. Continuing on, verse 3. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of the coming and of the end of the age?'" You have two questions that the disciples pose now, based upon this great prediction and upon the great rebukes that he has just given. They say, "Answer us two things. When will these things be?" In other words, when will the destruction of Jerusalem take place, the destruction of the temple that you're talking about? And also, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or as the King James Version says, the end of the world? They're asking him, when will the temple be destroyed and when are you coming back to end the world? You see, the Jews thought Jesus is going to reign in the temple, or the Messiah would reign in the temple. So the disciples are confused and they say, "Well, if you're going to destroy the temple, does this mean that you're going to bring the world to an end shortly?" They're trying to connect the two events. But there are two distinct questions. Jesus answers both questions, and he answers them in order. The first question is, when will these events take place? In other words, when will the temple be destroyed? That's the first question Jesus begins to answer. Verse 4, "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" I underline that in my Bible, and I encourage you to do the same if you underline. "Take heed that no one deceives you." In other words, there is going to be a lot of deception taught to you, you people, this generation, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. People are going to deceive you about this matter. So be careful, do not be deceived. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Underline that in your Bible. But the end is not yet. Verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows." Underline that phrase. That is literally to be interpreted, these are the birth pains. Verse 9, "Then I will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. "And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Now, what's Jesus saying in all of this? That's a mouthful right there. And there are many different interpretations that I've taken. Remember, we have to keep this in context. What's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He says, "Do not be deceived. People are going to try to deceive you in this matter. These are not signs, is what he's saying. Verse 5 down through verse 12. This is completely contrary to what people teach today out of this verse. People say,
Nathan, there's wars and rumors of war. There's earthquakes. There's famine. Doesn't this mean the end of the world's at hand?
No. Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, first of all. Secondly, he's saying these are false signs. This is not a sign that the end is about to be near. He gives five false signs. Number one, many would come saying that they were the Christ, and they would deceive many. Jesus is warning them about that, lest they be carried away in that lie. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gave account of several false Christs that arose between the time of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem. In AD 44 through AD 46, there was a man by the name of Theudas who gathered a following and promised to part the Jordan River. Roman soldiers fell upon the group and beheaded Theudas. You know why they beheaded him? Because he was claiming to be the Christ and he was trying to lead an insurrection against Rome. So they put him down, they killed him. AD 51 through AD 61, a group of deceitful men led a group into the wilderness claiming to have inspiration. The Romans went there and slaughtered thousands. You know why they led these people out into the wilderness? Because there was an oasis there, a good source of water, and it would make a good vantage point to attack the Romans. A false Christ leading a false war. It was crushed by the Romans. The Egyptians had a false prophet. And they sent him to Israel, and he gathered a group, from what I'm told, of 30,000 on the Mount of Olives, waiting for the return of Christ. It was viewed as an insurrection by the Romans, and they crushed it as well. There were many false Christs that did arise in the days leading up to the destructions of Jerusalem, a fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, number two, there would be wars and rumors of wars. Obviously, what we've just talked about, there were people trying to cause a war to start up. There were rumors that wars were going to be taking place. Beyond that, though, Josephus says that within the 10 years of Christ's death, you had several things taking place. You had Caligula, who was a Roman emperor. He marched on Jerusalem and put his statue inside the temple. This caused a great uproar among the Jews because they did not practice idolatry and they were incensed that the Roman emperor would put a statue up in the holy temple. War about broke out. Definitely a rumor of war. In AD 48, the Roman soldiers entered the temple. No one was supposed to enter the temple but a Jew. The Roman soldiers entered it. They were provoking the Jews to war. They killed 10,000 that day. But war as a national war was averted. The Jews and the Samaritans also almost erupted in warfare between the two countries during this time. Was there wars and rumors of wars between Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem? You bet. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Then it talks about natural disasters. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes. In AD 45 through AD 46, history speaks of famines in the day of Claudius Caesar, who was a Roman emperor. Did you know that that famine was predicted by Agabus the prophet in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28? He predicted there was going to be a famine, one of the signs before the end would come near. Tacitus, a Roman historian in 46 through 63 AD, reported five earthquakes appearing in the region surrounding Jerusalem. Josephus also spoke of an earthquake in Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 8, it says, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. This wasn't a sign of the end. This was a sign of the beginning. It's going to get a whole lot worse. Don't be too worried while these things are taking place. This is only the beginning. This is the birth pains process. Number four, there would be a persecution that would break out, Jesus predicted here in verse 9. In Luke chapter 21, verse 12 through 17, you have a parallel account of this recorded there. And the prediction is also made that there would be persecutions that broke out in the church. You know, in the book of Acts, we see that taking place. In Acts chapter 4, right after the day of Pentecost, Peter's arrested and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 7, you have the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death for proclaiming the gospel. In Acts chapter 8, a massive persecution breaks out under the hands of Saul. And the church begins to go into hiding and is dispersed in part from Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, James, the brother of Jesus, our Lord, was killed for preaching Christ. Were there persecutions? Most definitely there were. In AD 64, Nero, the emperor of Rome, began to persecute Christians, and it was during this time that Paul and Peter are both to have died. Were there persecutions? Yes, there were. Jesus goes on to predict, number 5, that there would be religious apostasy during this time, verses 10 through verse 13 of our text. Pliny, who was a Roman governor, wrote to the Emperor Trajan saying that Christians were denying the faith and offering incense to the Caesar or to the statues of Caesar. So we have it attested to in history. Tacitus, a Roman historian, repeats Christians betrayed one another unto the Romans during the persecution of Nero. In chapter 24, verse 11, the Bible says, "Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." I want you to think about something. First of all, this is speaking of Christians here. They're going to rise up and they're going to deceive many of the saved, many of the Christians as well as Jews. This is showing that Christians can fall away and that they can be lost. He's predicting this is going to happen. Philip Schaff, in his History of the Bible, identifies 3 false doctrines that false teachers taught within the church during this period. Number 1, that you had to become a Jew before you could be a Christian. You see that written about a lot in the New Testament. The persecution of Judaizers amongst the Christians. Number 2, you had the Gnostics claiming that they had secret knowledge that had been granted to them. And number 3, the binding of paganism upon Christians. All these things were taking place because there were false prophets among the people, just as the Lord had predicted. In verse 12 through verse 13, because of these false prophets, because of these things, the Bible says, "And because of the lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold." During this period, many Christians are going to lose faith. "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Being a Christian is not going to be easy. You're going to have to be faithful in good times or in bad. Preach the gospel in season and out of season were the words of Paul. Verse 14, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come." When the gospel has reached all the nations, now the end will begin. Did the gospel reach all nations? Did it reach all mankind? Romans chapter 1, verse 8 answers the question. Paul, writing to the church at Rome, said there in verse 8, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Throughout the whole world, the gospel message is being preached. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 6. "Which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and know the grace of God in truth." Look down in the same chapter to verse 23. "If indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister." Had the gospel made it to all the world by the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes, it had. To all the world, to every creature. Jesus says, "And then comes the end." The end of what? The end of Jerusalem. The end of the Jewish nation will be coming about. Verse 15. "Then when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." We have our first difficult phrase here. The abomination of desolation. What is that talking about? There are all kinds of theories floating around in the world about what the abomination of desolation is. You notice he points out it was spoken of by Daniel. You need to go to Daniel and you need to read Daniel. Daniel is known as what is called apocalyptic literature. That's a highly symbolic form of poetry known to the Jews that was special to the Jews. The Jews understood apocalyptic literature. And I believe some of the reason we have difficulties with passages like this is because we don't study the Old Testament enough, and we don't understand the Old Testament in order to interpret the New. The abomination of desolation was talked about by Daniel. The word abomination in the Old Testament was always connected with idolatry. The desolation was talking about destruction that is going to come upon Jerusalem. Notice in the parallel passage, Luke chapter 21, verse 20, we have the Bible interpreting the Bible here. Luke chapter 21, verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. What's the abomination of desolation? When the armies surround Jerusalem. That's talking about when the Romans come and surround Jerusalem. You know why it was called the abomination of desolation? Because the Roman soldiers wore an insignia with the Roman emperor's face stamped on them. And this was viewed by the Jews as idolatry. They tried to put up statues of the Roman emperor in the city. And this was considered an abomination to the Israelites. And when this abomination would arise in Jerusalem, the desolation is coming upon the city. This is a sign of the beginning of the end. Verse 16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Two things I have underlined here. Number one, I underline Judea. This is pointing out where the abomination of desolation is going to occur. It's not going to occur worldwide. It's not talking about the end of time and Christ coming back to destroy the world. This is talking about a desolation that is coming upon Judea. Number two, he says, flee to the mountains. I have flee underlined there. They're going to see it coming and they need to run away from Judea. Now in the Bible, throughout the Bible, when it talks about the second coming of Christ, you cannot flee. In Revelation chapter 7, a lot of people try to say that Matthew 24 and Revelation chapter 7 are parallel accounts. And Revelation chapter 7 is talking about the end of the world. Well, in Revelation chapter 27, the Lord said people are going to try to flee and they're going to beg mountains and rocks to fall on them, but they cannot run. Jesus is saying here in Matthew 24, run. It's not a parallel passage. This is talking about the destruction in Jerusalem. Flee to the mountains. Verse 17, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. I have housetops underlined. You know why that's important? Do you and I run along housetops today? I get on my housetop every blue moon to clean out a gutter. I don't run around on the housetops. He's talking to people who are used to being on top of their houses. In Jerusalem, the houses are flat. And you can walk from one house to another house. And he's saying, when you see this occur, don't get off the rooftops. Flee to the mountains by running along the housetops. You know why you run along the housetops? Because there's going to be zealots in the street who are trying to prevent people from fleeing from the city. You run on the housetops. He also says there, do not take anything from your house. In other words, don't go down and pack. You don't get to take all your possessions with you when you go. Recognize this is a flight mode. Get out of town. Verse 18. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Don't worry about even the necessities of life. You flee because you do not want to be caught in what is about to happen. Verse 19. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. It's going to be difficult to travel if you have to stop and nurse. It's going to be difficult to travel if you're expecting a child. Pray that you are not in that situation at this time. This passage reminds me of Luke chapter 23 and verse 28. These are some of the last words Jesus spoke to any of his disciples as he is going to the cross. Matthew 23, verse 28. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me.
But weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green woods, what will be done in the dry?
You don't want to be found pregnant when the destruction of Jerusalem comes upon you. People would be cursing the fact that they had children or were expecting because they couldn't feed their families. Josephus recounts that people during the destruction ate their children. Jews practicing cannibalism. Jesus is saying, pray that you're not found in this situation when that day occurs. A severe warning. And Jesus, as one of his last words, his utterances to the women, is don't pray for me. Don't weep for me. What I'm going through right now is going to be worse when the destruction of Jerusalem comes. It weighed heavy on the Lord's mind. Verse 20. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. Why does he say that? It's going to be hard to travel in the snow or in the rainy season. You don't want difficult weather conditions. And don't flee on the Sabbath. Not because you have to observe the Sabbath, but because your countrymen will prevent you from traveling but a certain distance on the Sabbath. This is another passage that proves that the abomination of desolation occurred in Jerusalem. You and I are not concerned or worried about how far we can travel on the Sabbath. The Jews were because of the zealots. The zealots would prevent them from traveling more than a day's Sabbath journey. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. What happened when Jerusalem was destroyed was the worst thing the world has ever seen. And I want to point out something here. As bad as it was, it's not going to be as bad as hell. And when you read about the destruction of Jerusalem and all the wickedness, all the corruption, all the destruction that happened there, it should be a warning to us of the end of time and the punishment that God has promised those who rebel against Him. We talk about the Holocaust and all the evil things that the Germans did to the Jews in the Holocaust. But the Holocaust would blush at what happened during the destruction of Jerusalem. It cannot even begin to compare. One reason is because the Jews were their own worst enemies. During the destruction of Jerusalem, there was a three-way civil war going on. And within the city walls, Jews were killing Jews, and they were robbing from each other, and they were stealing food. They were stealing whatever they wanted from each other. And what they were doing to each other wasn't as bad as what the Romans would do to them. There were thousands and thousands and thousands that were dying within the city of Jerusalem, that so much that they couldn't even bury them anymore. And Jews were very concerned about their burial because of the resurrection. And so instead of burying them, did you know the temple became a morgue? Thousands of bodies were piled up inside the temple, which was supposed to be a holy place of worship. They began to throw bodies just over the city wall, and the stench of Jerusalem became extremely thick. In fact, Titus, the Roman emperor who was sacking Jerusalem, he's recorded for having prayed to God, asking God to recognize that he's not doing some of the destruction that's taking place. It was said that in some of the streets in Jerusalem, the blood was running so deep in the streets that it came up to a horse's bridle. That's the kind of destruction and awe that was found in Jerusalem. There were 1.1 million people who died in the destruction. After the walls came down, 97,000 were taken captive. Verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. What's that about? As bad as Jerusalem was during the destruction, it could have been worse. God showed some mercy for the elect's sake. Josephus records that there were no Christians that died in the destruction of Jerusalem.
Why? Because they heeded the warning of Jesus and they fled the city. However, they were in the region surrounding Judea. And with this massive Roman army coming in, all food's disappearing from the area. It's going to be hard times upon the Christians to survive and live because of the presence of the Roman army. And for the Christians' sake, God shortened the siege that fell upon Jerusalem. It wasn't for the Jews' sake, it was for the Christians' sake. Had he not done it, everyone would have died. Not just 1.1 million, 1.2 million would have died. God showed some restraint. Verse 23, then, I have that underlined, after this is taking place, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, do not believe it. When you see all this taking place, there are going to be people saying, oh, the Christ is coming. There will be false people arising in Jerusalem saying, don't flee the city, don't get out, stay in the city. Be safe. Christ is coming back. And Jesus is warning them, don't listen because I'm not coming back. Do not be deceived. I am not coming. Many people were deceived into staying. You know why so many people were killed in the siege of Jerusalem? Because it happened during the Passover. Jews from all over the world flocked to Jerusalem for the Passover. And at that moment is when God brought about the destruction. Zealots stood in the streets and would not allow people to leave and forced them back into the city. And then they began to circulate false prophets so that people would believe, as bad as it looks and as bad as things are getting, just hold out hope and stay here because God will deliver His people. God would not allow His temple to see destruction. Jesus is saying, I will destroy the temple. Do not be deceived. No one, he's saying, people will say, look, the Christ has come. Notice verse 27 now. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What he's doing here is contrasting his actual second return with what people were predicting during the destruction of Jerusalem. They're saying, look, come here, come over here and look, see that he's come. Jesus is saying, as you see lightning flash in the sky, so will the coming of man be. There's five things that he points out here concerning his return. Number one, it would be sudden like lightning. Number two, it would be visible. No one has to tell you when lightning is struck. You see it for yourself. If someone says, come see that the Messiah has come, you know it's not the Messiah, because when the Messiah comes, you will see him with your very own eyes at the very moment, every moment, very moment everyone else sees him. Number two, it will be universal. As from the east to the west, everyone in the whole world will see the return of the Messiah. It will be glorious. And number five, it will be singular. He is only coming one time. And when he comes, everybody will know. Now there are going to be people in Jerusalem during the destruction who are telling you, look, he came, or look, he's coming. Don't believe them. And don't stick around. Because I am not coming to save Jerusalem, is Jesus' message. Verse 28. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. He uses a proverb and he's saying, when you see Israel dead and dying, you're going to see vultures appear. That's false prophets. And they're going to try to deceive people and try to pick off people who might leave. Beware and recognize the vultures as a sign. Verse 29. Verse 29 through verse 31 are the most difficult portions of this text. And people have many interpretations that come out of them. Underline the very first word of verse 29. Immediately. Immediately means immediately. This is not talking about something that's going to come thousands of years later. This is something that is going to come at the destruction of Jerusalem. Immediately. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. What's he talking about there? Remember the type of literature you are reading. Back up in verse 15, we read the introduction of apocalyptic language.
Verse 29 is also filled of apocalyptic language and is not to be taken literally. It's symbolic in nature. And you say, how do you know that, Nathan? Well, let's look at a couple passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. What's he talking about here? He's talking about the destruction of Babylon and the removal of their authority and power and their light to the world. They were a shining light to the nations. And he's saying the heavenly bodies, the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, they're going to be darkened. This is a sign that great Babylon has fallen. It's apocalyptic language. Look also at chapter 34 of Isaiah. Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a stone. All their hosts shall fall down, and the leaf falls from the vine, and as its fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. He's pronouncing judgment on Edom, and he's saying, when my judgment comes down upon Edom, all the heavenly beings are going to be dissolved. They're going to cease to exist. Now, did that happen literally when Edom was destroyed? No, because Edom's destroyed and the heavenly beings are still there. It's apocalyptic language. It's symbolically speaking that Edom's authority is going to fall and they will be no more. Look over also at Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32, verse 7. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord. What's he doing? He's prophesying the destruction of Egypt. Same language, heavenly bodies being darkened, dissolved, being put out because Egypt is going to lose her power. So what's he saying in Matthew chapter 24? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. He's talking about the fall of Jewish authority. The fall of the power of the religion of the Jews. Here's two passages you need to consider in connection with this. Hebrews chapter 12. The Hebrew writer was writing to people in the area of Judea. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning there, verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. The Hebrew writer is saying, God's going to shake the Jewish religion. He's going to take them out of the way so that what remains can be seen. In other words, the church. It's symbolic language being used, Matthew chapter 24. I encourage you to read also the prophecy in Joel chapter 2, which is quoted in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, as Peter is prophesying, he begins to talk about the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit, which was the sign of the beginning of the Christian age. He says, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams, and the sun will be darkened, the moon will be as blood. He's using symbolic language there to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. The beginning of the Christian age was proven by miracles, and it was further established when Jerusalem fell. Verse 30 of our text. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What's this talking about? The sign of the Son of Man in heaven. That can be read two different ways. You need to look in a King James Version Bible. It can be read as if the Son will put a sign in heaven, or what has happened is a sign that the Son is in heaven. That's what this passage is saying. When you see Jerusalem fall, it's proof that Christ is in heaven reigning because He predicted it. How do we know this? Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1. This is, again, symbolic language, folks. Isaiah 19, verse 1.
Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in the midst. Did Jesus return in a resurrection form to Egypt and destroy Egypt when Egypt was destroyed? Did He come physically on that occasion? No. He came on the clouds. It's using language saying that when Egypt was destroyed, it was done by the hand of God. It's a sign of judgment taking place.
Look also at Psalms chapter 97. Verse 2. Clouds of darkness surround Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne.
The clouds were recognized as a symbol of judgment. And the one riding upon the clouds is the one who is the judge.
And what Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 is saying is that when you see the fall of Jerusalem, this is a sign that Christ is in heaven reigning. This is a sign that Christ has brought judgment upon Israel. He has come in the clouds, using symbolic language. And the Israelites, the Jews, understood the symbolic language. Verse 31. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The word angel there literally means messenger. It's just talking about a messenger. So we don't have to associate this with angelic beings or heavenly beings. He's saying, and He will send His messengers with a great sound of a trumpet. Now, when we hear trumpet, we think about the Lord's second coming, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. He'll come as with a blast of a mighty trumpet. And we hear that, and that's what we associate with. That's one interpretation people have, but I believe it's the wrong interpretation. Because again, this is apocalyptic literature. And the use of the term of trumpet in the Old Testament represented two things. It represented the day of Jubilee, or the year of Jubilee. You know what happened in the year of Jubilee? You need to read Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 9. Every 50 years, all the slaves were set free. All the debts were released. Everyone got their slate wiped clean. It was the day of Jubilee. You know what sounded the beginning of the year of Jubilee? A trumpet. Mark the note of the beginning of the year of Jubilee. The trumpet also symbolizes being released or being set free. And here's what Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is teaching, I believe. And He will send forth His messengers, that's talking about the apostles, with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. He's talking about the gospel message after the destruction of Jerusalem occurs. He's going to send out His messengers. They're going to go into the four corners of the earth. Again, they're going to go into all the world. The message is going to be preached, and everyone now will be set free. He's saying that with the destruction of Jerusalem, though there is great sorrow and destruction involved, this is also going to be a beginning, again, you might say, a fresh start. Here's how we know that's what it's talking about. Look at the very next verse. Remember context. Verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. He's teaching them that good and better days are on the horizon. The destruction of Jerusalem which you can recognize, which you can see, when you see it occurring, recognize that days of summer are around the corner. There's a brighter time coming to God's true people, His church. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. When you see all these things occurring that I've told you to look for, know that it's at the doors. Who's He speaking to? His disciples. When you see it, He's speaking to them, not us. He says, verse 34, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Underline that passage in your Bible. Double underlined it, highlight it, write a star beside it. This is the passage you need to turn to when people start applying Matthew 24 to the destruction of the world. He says, assuredly, this generation, this group of people, you. People try to get around this verse and they try to say the word generation means a nation or a group of people. So in other words, the Jews will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. In other words, there are still Jews alive in the world today, and so all these things have not been fulfilled. Interpret Scripture with Scripture. The word generation in the Bible never refers to a race of people. Never, ever. And it does not here. Remember back in chapter 23? Back in chapter 23, verse 36, he said, this generation? He's talking about the people on that day. In chapter 24, the meaning hasn't changed. And he says, assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. People alive at that day would see what he had prophesied. Now, either it happened and it referred to the destruction of Jerusalem, or Christ was a liar and he is a false prophet deceiving people. I present to you, Christ was not a false prophet. He told people what to look for and it happened. And this is one of the crowning moments of Christ. He is a prophet beyond any shadow of a doubt. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It would be easier for the world to end than for my prophecy to fail. It is going to happen. You need to mark verse 36 in your Bible. There is a transition that takes place here. Everything up to this point would be witnessed by that generation, verse 34. But verse 36, he begins to answer the second question that they asked. Remember, they asked two questions. When will these things be, the destruction of Jerusalem? And when will your second coming be in the end of the world? He begins to answer that question, his second coming, the end of the world, in this verse, verse 36. But on that day, I underline the word day. It's singular. That's important because earlier in the chapter, he's talking about these signs, these days, prepare for these days. He's talking in a plural nature. Now he's talking in a singular nature of a particular day. That's important. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22, many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? On the day of judgment, people are going to be trying to give themselves a better account of things. On that day, when you're talking about the judgment day, it is singular in nature. The Lord's coming one time to judge all people. He says, in that day, speaking of the second coming, and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. He said, I don't know right now. The angels in heaven don't even know. Nobody knows. This is a great contrast between what he's just been teaching. He's been saying, look after these things. Here's how you're going to know it's going to be there. Now he's saying, nobody knows when the Lord's coming the second time to judge the whole world. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day of Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. What's he saying here? Think about the contrast that he has just painted between that day and the destruction of Jerusalem. In the destruction of Jerusalem, it's going to be preceded by famines and earthquakes. It's going to be preceded with all these terrible signs and events that they can recognize. Yet when his coming is, people are going to be given in marriage. They're going to be having wedding feast. Everybody's going to be partying.
Why?
Because it's coming unexpected. The Lord's second return will not be like the visit upon Jerusalem.
It's going to happen suddenly, without any warning, just as he had predicted earlier in verse 27. Verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be taken. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Two things I leave you with in this verse.
It's coming like a thief in the night. You don't know when it's going to happen. It could be today. It could be this afternoon. It may be 100 years down the road. But it's going to catch people unaware. Second thing I point out from this verse, the master of the house has known it. He said it. He's coming. He's promised it. If he brought about the destruction on Jerusalem that he brought about, like he said it, and all the terror that was involved there, what about his second return? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22. We need to have an amount of fear for the Lord, because he proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is a prophet, that he is our priest, and he is our king. What he said about Jerusalem took place, and what he has said and prophesied through his apostles and the prophets about his second coming will also come true. You need to think about that today. I leave you with the words of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 7. Back up to verse 6. Since it is righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. He did that to the Jews, you know. They troubled the prophets. Chapter 23, he says, you fill up the cup of your fathers. He took vengeance on the sake of the prophets at the hands of the Jews. God counts it just to repay those who afflict his church. Verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. When he comes in that day, there will be no prisoners. He's coming back to judge the world, to take the saved back to heaven, and to cast the lost into everlasting punishment. You remember in Matthew chapter 4, it said, one will be grinding mill and will be taken, and the other will be left. Jesus is not going to set his foot down on this earth. He is not going to reign on this earth for 1,000 years and allow people to have an opportunity to obey the gospel that they refused the first time. When he comes again, he's coming suddenly, he's coming swiftly, he is coming to take vengeance on those who have disobeyed him, who have rejected the gospel which they had an opportunity to obey, and to take his saved back to heaven. Of which group will you be numbered? You have a choice. As I said earlier, when Jesus pronounced his sentence upon the Jews, he did not do it joyfully. He did it with a heavy heart. And it weighed on him as he is going to the cross talking to the women. It weighed on him because he didn't want people to be lost. The Bible says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Many will perish in that day, because they rejected the Son of God and the message that he brought. You have the opportunity this morning to obey the gospel call. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. It means you're going to have to change your life. Luke 13:3, Acts 2:38. confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Do it this day, so that if He came today, you could be saved with the saved. Maybe you've done that, but you haven't been living like you should. Maybe as these people were approaching the destruction of Jerusalem, as it said, their faith grew cold, or their love grew cold. Maybe your love for Christ has grown cold, and you haven't been living like you should. And you know that, and you want to prepare for the Lord's return to be numbered with the saints. If there's one to be the class, come as we stand and sing the song selected.